Let me pray for us. We're welcome to the Church History Sunday School class. Your normal teacher, Ricky. Actually, Ricky and I are kind of off and on going to be doing this whole semester. And if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go online to sermonaudio.com. You can type in Ricky Jones. You may want to type in the great Ricky Jones. It pulls up better that way. And listen to the Sunday School from last week. It will help you tremendously. It was helpful to me as I thought about how to frame this. I was out of town last week, so I wasn't here to hear it, but it was good. It was helpful. And he talked about several different ways that you can approach church history. I mean, you can take it by age and kind of work through it chronologically. You can look at it through various kind of acts and big revival type things that happened. I think that's what you've chosen to do, right? The big kind of pivotal changing moments in church history. So this week we're going to talk about the resurrection and Pentecost, where God poured out his spirit on believers, and why and how that was such a big deal for the church. But before we do that, let us pray for just a minute and then we'll get going. Father, thank you that you promised us that the gates of hell will never prevail against your church, and that Jesus, that you build your church, that we are merely laborers to that end. You're the one who works, and you work through us, and you work in spite of us. And so we're grateful that you indeed work through error, you work through success to build your church. We pray that you would help us now as we study it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we think about the resurrection of Christ, which is the pivotal moment in all of, it is the reason why Christianity is. As Paul says, without the resurrection, our faith is futile and our hope is in vain. Essentially, without the resurrection, we're sleeping in on Sunday mornings and getting tea times at 9:15. Because without it, there is nothing. There is no church or anything. Let me read you a quick quote by Leo Tolstoy, who wrote some massive books, which I've never read. But he has about an 8-line quote here in Tim Keller's book, Reason for God, that is very kind of points us to why the resurrection is so important. He says, my question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? What Tolstoy is getting at is that without the idea or the impulse or the desire for there to be something beyond this material world, there ultimately is no hope. There's no hope that anything matters. There's no hope that I actually have a purpose beyond just living for my own joy and happiness. There is no grander thing that we are working for as people. And so the resurrection, when you think about it that way, and perhaps you never thought of it that way, it begins to take a bigger importance, maybe in your own life, but certainly in the life of the church. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. But rather than just go straight to Scripture and, you know, and read the passages about the resurrection, which we're going to do a little bit of that to see where we get some of these ideas from, what I want to do is back up just a little bit to get us to where we know the context in which the resurrection happened. Kind of the first few decades of Jesus' life, really. What was going on? What was the religious system like back then? How were people worshiping and all that sort of stuff? So we can see how the resurrection breaks in right into the midst of that. A couple of recommendations on the books. If you want a 10-page version of the resurrection, Tim Keller's Reason for God has just a little chapter in there, and it's pretty good. If you want the definitive work on the resurrection, it's about 1,000 pages by a guy named N.T. Wright, and it doesn't have any creases in it because I haven't read it. But here it is. It's on my shelf. You can borrow it from me because I don't know when I can read that. So let me kind of orient us to what was going on. In 722 B.C., so 700 years before Jesus came, there were some problems in the nation of Israel. In fact, there were a lot of problems in the nation of Israel. Because of their infidelity to God and their worship of many other things, God promised that he would bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. Now, that happened in two different kind of divisions, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. They had fought and split. Imagine that, a church split. But they had done that. And so in 722 B.C., God brought the nation of Assyria into the northern kingdom, and they pillaged them, they destroyed them, they carried them off into exile and all these things. And it was terrible and it was awful. It really was. But that wasn't it. In 586 B.C., and you don't have to remember these dates, I just want to let you see what's happening. In 586 B.C., God brought judgment on kind of the latter half of the kingdom, the southern kingdom, and he carried those people, Judah and all these, or several other groupings at that point, off to slavery and exile in Babylon. If you ever read the book of Daniel, that's what Daniel, he was writing from Babylon in captivity. Okay, and there's a psalm, Psalm 137, where it records the people singing, lamenting by the rivers of Babylon. Okay, so that's kind of what goes on. So what happened whenever they were taken off into exile into these other lands, with Israel and the temple, Jerusalem being down here, is that for a religion that was founded upon temple worship and the sacrificial system and all of these things, when you're removed, when you're physically removed from that, you don't do it anymore. The sacrificial system is not happening up in Babylon. It's not happening in Assyria. And so so something else began to develop while they were away. So in these centuries leading up to the time of Jesus, in particular while they're in Babylon, there grew to be this thing called the synagogue system. Now, the synagogue system was what happened when they were in Babylon, with, away from the temple, is the people still wanted to, desired to worship, some of the people. And so they began to focus their worship more on things like singing the psalms, prayers, reading from the law, you know, the scriptures that they had at that time. Because when you can't do the sacrifices, which was kind of the cornerstone of Jewish worship at that time, when you can't have the sacrifices, you do something else. And so they did what they could do. Prayers, singing, and reading from the law. So that continues, that synagogue system. And even after they Babylon let them move back into the land of Israel, and even after Darius, who was king over that at that time, even after he said, hey, y'all can rebuild the temple. They had completely pillaged the temple and taken all of the gold and everything out of it. They moved back and Darius said, you can rebuild the temple. The book of Haggai kind of records some of that. Even after that, the synagogue system continued. And so think about it. As these families and these tribes, they moved back from Babylon's kind of over here. So they moved back into Israel, into this land. You have people stopping and planting their roots in different places. And so They would keep their little synagogue, almost like a local church. Imagine that, a local church saying they would keep them in their various little towns. And that essentially is what is happening in Jesus' day. Whenever he enters the picture and these gospel writers start to pick up on what's happening in that day, that's what's going on. And let me read a couple passages that will make that more familiar. Mark 1:21 says, And they is Jesus and a couple of his disciples, came into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So there's a synagogue in Capernaum. Mark 3:1, and again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Mark 6:2, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, this wisdom? How are such mighty works done by his hands? There is a great and tremendous verse, a couple of verses we're going to look at in Luke chapter 4, which really get why Jesus came, what he was doing, as we think about his life and ministry leading up to the resurrection. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 4. If you have a phone Bible, that's cool too. Actually, that's really cool if you have a phone Bible. So Luke chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 16 through 21. And it says this. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So it was, I'm going to pause here, it was a regular part of Jesus's life to go to the synagogue to worship, which, again, should be Jesus is many things. He's a model and example for us. So there's an example that Jesus went to church. Maybe we should. And so he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. And the scroll, verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, I don't know what your experience is when you walk into church and there's a guest preacher for the day. But Jesus walked in was the guest preacher. We know he may have been a more regular preacher at that synagogue in Nazareth where he was brought up. But it doesn't get much better than that, right? Jesus, they hand him a scroll. He opens it up. Imagine, the one who wrote this, he's opening up, "Oh, yes, Isaiah," right? And he reads this prophecy that he essentially and directly says, this is fulfilled. All of these things that are written right here, that someone would come and proclaim liberty to captives and all that. Oh, by the way, that's me. Okay? So Jesus is claiming this, but it was the norm for him to be in the synagogues. And of course, the Gospels also have accounts of Jesus going to Jerusalem also. So he was in the synagogues, but he would also on occasion go to Jerusalem and go to the temple and do different things there. Right. So that's kind of the synagogue system. That's what was happening in Jesus' day. Okay, that was the lay of the land. Now, let's talk for a few minutes about the earthly ministry of Jesus, the things that he did, which led up to his death and resurrection, the penultimate events of the Christian church. So if you have a Bible, let's turn to Mark chapter 1. There's kind of a loaded passage here which gives us an insight into what Jesus came to do, what he was self-consciously about when he came. So Mark chapter 1, and if you don't have a Bible, you can just listen along. I'm going to read a little bit of it's a bit lengthy. So starting in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. He was just beginning his public ministry, probably at about age 30 or so. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John the Baptist, in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Okay, let me pause for just a second here. So Jesus, he has been baptized, not because he had been converted. There's a much more full discussion of why Jesus was baptized we're not going to go into. But here's the picture. Satan takes Jesus out in the wilderness. Jesus goes out in the wilderness. And he was tempted for 40 days by Satan in the wilderness. This is so important because in the Old Testament, there are stories upon stories of God's people going out into the wilderness, which was sometimes it was a physical wilderness, with trees, dense forest. But oftentimes it was just kind of the place that was outside of the city. The picture was that inside the city there was peace and security and all this stuff. But outside the city was the place where the thieves were. I mean, that's where the battles took place and all sorts of stuff. It was kind of the idea that the wilderness was a place of darkness. And in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, whenever people went out into the wilderness and were tempted by Satan, you can think of Israel wandering in the wilderness, they complained against the Lord and they sinned against the Lord and they did all of these things. The wilderness was a picture of essentially a failure. The people did not succeed out in the wilderness because Satan met them there and tempted them there. And so onto the screen comes this man who goes out into the wilderness for 40 days for that express purpose. And he was tempted by Satan that whole time. And let's read verse 14 to hear what Jesus comes out saying. It says now, 14 and 15, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. He's coming out of the wilderness into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news. He's saying, I have good news for you. I have good news. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Here's what's going on. Jesus is coming out of this time of extreme temptation and period with Satan, and he's coming out of the wilderness saying, I have good news for you. I just won. I just conquered. I did not give in. Whereas everyone else throughout your history and your religious history has failed when tempted by Satan. I have good news for you. I did not fail. I won. The kingdom of God is at hand. Something is different now, is what Jesus is saying. And so when he did that, he's announcing everything is about to change. Your lives, this world, your hope, your identity, everything is changing. The kingdom of God is at hand. When he says the time is fulfilled, you see, there was a pregnant expectation for the Israelite people that one day this Messiah would come, because they had in their scriptures, they had all these promises of this person who would come and deliver them from all sorts of oppression from within and from without, from nations around them. When it says the time is fulfilled, that means that time of waiting was done. And Jesus is in that moment announcing everything is changing. Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is good news. Repent and believe in this good news. Believe in the gospel. Okay, we're going to continue on. Verse 16. And he says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And he immediately called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum. So it's kind of this picture that Jesus is, he's come out of Nazareth. He's now traveling. He's gathering in these disciples and these followers. Verse 21, he went to Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue. Seemed to be a pattern there, and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The people noticed something different about the way Jesus taught. It wasn't like their normal kind of pastors and teachers. He taught as one with authority. In verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? How have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. A few more verses, and then we're going to talk about all these different things going on in here. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the region surrounding region of Galilee. And down to verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. He said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Okay, so let's sum this up. What all was Jesus doing? What was the substance of his earthly ministry, which will help us figure out why people wanted to kill him? Right. And that was certainly within God's plan. But why actually this made people so upset? And Ricky's going to talk more about that next week. So one of the things he did is he came to fulfill the law. That in the Old Testament, there was this law that God had given to mankind and said, here is how you should live. The Ten Commandments and all of this stuff. Now, obviously, no one had ever fulfilled that. We and anyone prior had come drastically, I mean, just impossibly short of fulfilling that. But Jesus fulfills that. He didn't give in to Satan. OK, so he's fulfilling the law and the prophets. Remember, he in the prophecy of Isaiah, he said, that's about me. So he's fulfilling kind of all of the Old Testament and what it was pointing forward to. Another thing he came to do is he came to gather followers. Right. We read that he went by the Sea of Galilee and he sees these men who were fishermen just doing their thing, mending their nets and such. And he calls out to them and they come. He calls out to James and John and they leave their father and come. Now, to us, that doesn't have quite the shock value it would have back then. Back then, it was a very communal, familial society. You stayed with your family for a long time, not when you're 18. And so the fact that they just looked up and they jumped ship, they left their father standing there. There was something compelling about Jesus and what he was doing that people were being drawn to him and they wanted to follow him. Okay, so he came to follow, to gather followers. He also came to heal physically and spiritually. We see that he cast out the demon out of with the man with an unclean spirit. He cast that spirit out. Elsewhere in the Gospels, he would bring healing to people. It was a full, kind of a holistic healing. Now, people have claimed to be God before in history. Okay, people have claimed to be Jesus and all this kind of crazy. We say it's crazy stuff because, you know, their actions are maybe it looks like they're strung out on drugs or something. And it's just kind of like, you're not God, right? But Jesus came and was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be Messiah and all this stuff. But the additional thing that was going on is that he was doing things that actually would substantiate that. He was healing people. He was bringing people from death to life, Lazarus and Peter's mother, all this stuff that was going on. Jesus was doing these things that no one else necessarily who had claimed to be God could do. So his acts were substantiating his message. Okay, so he came to heal. He prayed. Mark 1:35 says he got up in the morning and prayed. That was his custom. He was dependent on the Father for strength and fortitude. In his humanity, he was tempted. So he looked to God for strength. He came to teach with authority. You know, when he went in there, he was aware that he had a message to preach. It said, this is why I came out. The gospel of God is a message. It's not just actions, right? We see the signs and the billboards, preach the gospel at all times if necessary, use words. I get that. Like, you kind of get the impulse of that. It sounds nice, except the gospel is a proclamation. And so Jesus was very self-consciously preaching a message. The kingdom of God is at hand. I'm the Messiah. Believe in me and what I'm doing. He came to die. So we're moving toward the resurrection, toward the end of his life. He came to die as a propitiation or a payment, atonement for man's sins. Okay, he very much knew that he was doing this. He was aware of his purpose. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he looked up and he said, in the prayer, he said, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He knew that his life and the whole sum and substance of his life was moving forward to this point of death. He knew that's why he had come. That he had to die for mankind's sin and be a propitiation for sin. Verse 42, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. He wasn't necessarily in his humanity excited about the prospect of dying on a cross, the terrible death, but he knew that's why he had come. He knew that is exactly why the Father had sent him. And so he was satisfied and happy to do that for them, even though it was hard. Okay, finally then, he came to rise again. So throughout the course of his life, Jesus was promising people eternal life. Read the Gospel of John sometime. He kind of uniquely picks up on that phrase, eternal life. You know, John 3:16, the great verse, for God so loved the world, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. He promised the woman at the well in John 4. He looks at her and says, look, you're trying to get water from this well, and it's going to leave you dry, essentially. And he's pointing her forward to her lifestyle and how it's going to leave her dry also. But he says, if you have me, if you take me in the water that I offer, you will never be thirsty again forever. He's claiming to be living water and to give eternal and lasting life. Okay, so Jesus is promising people, he's claiming to be both the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin, so to satisfy God's wrath, as well as Messiah, as the one who would bring life and shalom and peace and everything that the Jewish people at that time had hoped for and longed for. Jesus was very self-consciously doing that. And so not only was there a death that had to happen, but there was a resurrection that had to happen to show that death had no more power, that one had conquered death and that life was possible. And as Tolstoy would say, that gives meaning, or as he would hope for, that gives meaning for our life. And so Jesus was doing that. But the question becomes, How can a bleeding sacrifice, how can a man who is bleeding, mauled, completely disfigured and dismembered on a cross, how can that person, how can that event save us, provide any sort of redemption or salvation from all of the things that we fear most? Death, hopelessness, despair, a life of meaninglessness. How does that work? Well, it's really a great question. It's the question that all of the disciples and the followers of Jesus were asking around the time of his death. They were wondering, as they looked at this man who they had followed their, you know, since they had met him, since he walked around and called them out to follow him, and they began telling other people about him, you've got to come and meet him. You've got to come and listen to him. There on that day, he was hanging on a cross and he was dying and he was lifeless. And even though he had promised them and foreshadowed things about his resurrection, he told them sometimes outright, I will rise again. They looked at their hope who was dying in front of them. And y'all, the disciples and all the followers of Jesus were asking that very question. Jesus, you promised us all sorts of things and now you're dying. You're dead. And everyone around us is making fun of us. They have killed our movement. They've literally killed you. What is going to become of that? And the only answer to why there is a church today, to why we even study church history, is the resurrection. Because Jesus died on that cross. In a very official sense, the official people buried him in the tomb. They guarded the tomb. They were not like rent-a-cops that you kind of hire to watch your high school dance. Like, these were Roman soldiers, guards. They were the top of the top. They were guarding this tomb. No one came and stole Jesus. Jesus was resurrected. So as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses. And he's just talking about the order of events here. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection is what gives full and final salvation and hope to mankind. Without the resurrection, again, our faith is futile. We better find a new hobby for Sunday mornings. And throughout the week, we better find something to live for. It's not, there is no good news in the church. So there's a great story that illustrates what's going on. Because think about the disciples and the apostles as they were following Jesus, as they had walked through life with him, as he had died and been put in the tomb. All of the commotion, the excitement around Jesus would have died. I mean, it would have been nothing. He had made promises to his disciples, but it's hard to look at your promise who's dying. And so Luke 24 talks about this, and it talks about on this road to Emmaus, kind of the feeling that was there after the death of Jesus. Luke 24, verse 13, you can listen, you can follow along. I'm just going to read it. I probably won't make many comments coming along the way. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, which talking about Jesus. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? And Jesus looked at them and said, and we read this and it's comical, right? He looked at them and said, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered. How our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be crucified. These people were, that was their religion, to be condemned to death and crucify him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They had hoped. It was a past hope. That hope had been crushed in Jesus' death. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Essentially, nothing's changing. Moreover, some women of our company, amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ or the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself. So they drew near to the village which they were going. And this kind of leads us into this great act of Pentecost. So these men along this path, they drew near to the village which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. Jesus did. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in and stayed with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us as we were on the path? And as he walked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures." And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They had made their 7-mile trek and they got up and ran back, because they realized that what Jesus had prophesied, what he hoped, what these women had reported and what the other people said, their hearts were burned. They realized, oh my gosh, this is true. And so they ran back to Jerusalem. It says, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. So the remaining disciples and the followers gathered together, saying, and they said to them, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself came and stood among them. He said, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and frightened, though they had seen a spirit. So Jesus showed him, I'm going to paraphrase for a little bit. Jesus showed him his hands and his feet, saying, "It's really me. It's really me that's standing here with you right now." And he goes down to the end of chapter 24 and he says, kind of gives them their final marching orders. And he says, "And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." Jesus is promising them that something is coming. He says, "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Okay. This event, the life, death, the resurrection of Christ, is the game changer for the church. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, his disciples and followers in that room, all of the people who are gathered together and these men who are along the path, they would have been trampled by the Jewish and Roman authorities, because they were still part of this sect that they were trying to kill and get rid of when they killed Jesus. Their days would have been spent in hiding. They would have been afraid. But here comes Jesus, a resurrected Christ, appears to them and says, "Y'all, this is real." He probably didn't say "y'all," but he said, "Y'all, this is real. I'm here. It's me. Look at my hands. Look at my side. Look at my feet. It's me. Stay here. I know that you're terribly scared. I know this is hard. Stay here. I'm going to send someone to help you. I'm going to send someone to be with you." Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that whole chapter 15 is about the resurrection, essentially. But in verse 6, Paul records that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. And Paul goes on to say, most of whom are still living. OK, we got to consider this. 1 Corinthians was written by most, even people who don't really love the Bible and think that it has much authority. They look at that document and say that book, 1 Corinthians, was written somewhere in like the 15 to 20 years after Jesus was alive. So that puts it at about late 40s, early 50s. And Paul's saying Jesus appeared to all these people, more than 500 people. And go and ask them. Most of them are still alive. Go to Jerusalem. Go to these places. They're still there. You can talk with them. Don't just take my word for it. I'm telling you the truth. But you can go and ask them. Cross-examine me. These people are still alive. Now, the reason Paul could do that, and the reason, in addition, why the Gospels report that some of the first people that saw Jesus, resurrected Jesus, were women. Now, in that day, women's account wouldn't have held up in court at all. But the reason why the Gospels record this stuff is that they're just recording the truth. They're recording that, hey, we're not trying to build a case here and make something that's admissible in court. We're just telling you what happened. And we really can't lie about it, because there's all these other people who have seen these things. There's these 500 people. There's all these people that, you know, including the women, the disciples, they were there. And this is what happened. And we're just telling you that. And so what's always curious to me at this point is that people who want to doubt the resurrection, they say it was a fabrication or a hoax or whatever. But here's the deal. that people don't willingly, often, I can't say with 100% certainty, people don't self-consciously willingly die for things they know are lies. I'm not saying we don't believe lies. I've believed lies before. I've wanted things to be true that I knew weren't true. But I wouldn't have been willing to go to death for that. But what we see in the early church after the resurrection is that there were all these people who had beheld this event, who had seen a risen Christ, or whose best friends had, and all this stuff. And they start saying these things and spreading this message. And these people are saying, I know it's hard to believe, but it's true. I saw it. I touched him. I ate with him. And I'm willing to die for it. And so early on in the church, all but one of the disciples, the apostles that we have record of, died for their faith. Because, it wasn't a popular message. And Ricky's going to talk about the persecution that came upon this kind of initial group of followers. People were willing to die for that. You don't die for something that you don't believe is true, but that's what happened. And the church began to explode through this. That people realized there is something worth living for. And beyond that, there's something worth dying for. So what happened in Pentecost? Well, at the beginning of Acts, it says, and Luke also writes the book of Acts, and he's just segueing in. The Gospel of Luke was his account of Jesus' life. The book of Acts is the account of what happened after the resurrection and just kind of the explosion of the early church. So Acts 1:4 says, and while staying with them, they're in that room still, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. He's kind of recounting what it said at the end of Luke 24, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So here they are in this room. In Acts 2, chapter 1 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. There they were. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And the divided tongues of fire appeared above their heads. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, again, I'm going to paraphrase for a second. Pentecost was one of the Jewish festivals. So there were all these people in the city of Jerusalem at that time. And so here, God pours out his Holy Spirit in something like a flame or a tongue of fire above their heads. And they begin to speak in all these different tongues. And the passage in Acts 2 records that the people begin to go out, presumably from that room or from some kind of confined space. And they begin to go out into the city and speak to people. Now, what you had was Jewish people who had come from all over this land to Jerusalem. They had come from their own synagogues to the temple, to this great festival. And so they had different languages and all these things. And as God poured out the Spirit on them in power, they went out into the city and began to speak in these foreign tongues, these foreign languages. And people began to hear them in their own tongues saying, wait, aren't y'all aren't from us. Y'all aren't Midianites. Y'all aren't all these other things, because something had changed. They had the Holy Spirit. They had power as they went out. Some of them said they were drunk and all this stuff. Peter went on and said to them, and he quotes from Joel 2:28. He said, let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. He's saying this one who, through all your best efforts, you tried to kill and stop his movement. God has confirmed, affirmed that he is God. He is Yahweh. The word Lord there is a reckoning back the Old Testament. He is Lord and he is the Messiah. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to them and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children, all who are far off. And with many works, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So they who received this word were baptized, and there were added to their number about 3,000 that day. So that is the beginning, that the resurrection had happened. These people witnessed it. The Holy Spirit had been poured out on them. And there in that setting in Jerusalem, Peter says, the message he preached, the cut to the heart. And people said, what do we do? He said, repent, believe, and be baptized. Join us. And on that day, 3,000 people joined them, and the church took off. And it started from right in this little place in Israel, and it began to spread. And these people, as they went back to their homes, and they began to talk in their own synagogues, and they began to go into their own lands, and they began to go up here. And then later on, through Paul, they would go up into Asia Minor, and then on to Rome, and to Spain, and to Scotland, to England, to America, to South America, to Africa, to China. This is the story that we enter into, is the story that begins at in the Gospels and in Acts, as we'll talk about. But it wasn't always pretty, and it wasn't always easy. But that's kind of the beginning of it. That's the story of the resurrection and of Pentecost. I guess we have maybe a couple minutes for questions before we go greet folks. So if you have any questions, ask them. I can't promise I have any answers. Maybe Ricky could help. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I'll attempt, and you go. Yeah. Okay, Ricky, you can answer that.
Am I on, Joseph?
Yes, it was. It seemed as very Jewish. As a matter of fact, it's a perfect segue into what we're going to talk about next week. And therefore, I'm going to answer the question. So it was almost an exclusively Jewish religion until the Apostle Paul started. Until they started preaching the resurrection and got kicked out of synagogues. And then the Apostle Paul took it to the Gentiles. And that's why it was such a huge issue when they did that. Next week, I really want y'all to come. I don't usually do commercials, but we're going to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem next week. And if you've never studied that, if you've never really asked yourself the question, why was it such a big deal that Jerusalem would be destroyed and Christianity would not be a Jewish religion? I want you to think about it. I want you to read Matthew 23 and Mark 13. Is that, or is it Matthew 18 and Mark 13?
I think it's 18, 13.
Yeah, Matthew 18 and Mark 13, because it is the biggest event in the New Testament after the resurrection of Jesus is the first event that happened after the resurrection stopped being recorded, which was the destruction of Jerusalem. And a lot of what people worry about, just to give you this as a teaser, a lot of people, what people worry about and are reading their Bibles kind of wondering when it's going to happen has already happened. For instance, today I'm going to be preaching to you about the invasion of Cyrus from Isaiah. And none of you are scanning newspapers wondering when Cyrus is going to come invade, are you? No. Why? Because he already did. 2,400 years ago, he already did it. Well, a lot of people are scanning newspapers looking for the apostasy, the Antichrist to be set up in the temple. And I just want to pique your interest. Is it possible that all those things have already happened?